We are looking at the book of Micah. We've been looking through the prophets, the minor prophets. And again, minor prophets are minor, not because they are not as important. It's not that they're not as important as a major. They're minor only because they're smaller in size, right? The content, their books are a bit smaller in size. We've gone through maybe about six something minor prophets now. We've got the total of 12 that we'll be covering. And I think by this time, you get a sense of something that's recurring. Like, for example, this one keeps showing up, right? This image keeps showing up, this picture of depiction of all the minor prophets. And this one keeps coming up because all these prophets, you can see the names down there. We've looked at Jonah, we've looked at Amos, we've looked at Hosea, we're looking at Micah today, and we've also looked at Obadiah all the way here. And these folks, these prophets are all active around the same time, okay? They're all active around about the same time in which something tragic is going to happen to the kingdoms of Israel and northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. Something tragic is going to happen. They thought their kingdom is going to last forever, but they were captured by the Assyrians in the north and Babylon in the south. And so the prophets were active during this very tumultuous time in the history of the people of God. And the message that seems to be recurring in many of these prophets, if not all of the prophets, is that the people need to return to God, basically. Otherwise, there's going to be something, a disaster is going to come to you. The people need to turn to God. And I think you get a sense that we look at another prophet and you're like, again, the same message? Is it the same message again? Is it the same prophetic, the words of God telling them to return? And for me, for sure, I get that sense that, oh, it's the same message again. But I think there's a point there, the point that these prophets are saying effectively the same message because they're all, of course, they're all functioning in the same area. But I think it also talks about how God is so persistent in sending message, in sending his words to his people. It's like the people of Israel are like distracted, not to say anything negative about children, but they're like distracted children. They are so distracted by so many things and they need parents or caretakers to get their attention, to not do dangerous things, for example, right? It's almost like that. We see God's compassion in display by sending the prophets. So many prophets packed within this few hundred years, right? Again and again and again. And it seems to me that what the minor prophets tell us is that God makes this very abundantly clear. God makes his message very clear. This is a God who communicates to us. This is a God who has compassion to us. He doesn't just say, ah, I've sent one guy, that's enough, it's on them. No, this is a God who sends his prophets again and again and again. And so we see this recurring message again and again across these prophets with a slight variation, of course, and that makes it interesting. But he sends this message again and again to tell them that God is there. He's not far away, removed from them. God is with them. And God is also going to fulfill his promise. So I just wanted to flag that up. If you find this message recurring and repetitive, I think there's a point in that. And the point is that God is compassionate enough to say this again and again in different varieties, in different ways. And I think that says something about who God is and what we also ought to be in this world. Today's message is drawn from the words of Micah. And when I read this story, when I reflected on this, it reminded me of a folk story that I heard growing up about how cats came to be domestic animals. Okay, so in our story, in our folklore, cats used to be among the wild. They'll be with the tigers and lions. And so the confederate of feline creatures, they sent the cat to investigate the humans, right? What kind of, how do they live? You know, like, do they have fun? What kind of things do they do? And so they sent the cat. And so the cat went very full of zeal. But the cat never came back. The cat never came back. They waited, never came back. And so the tiger, lion, all of them, they all went to the city, to the town, the village, to see what's going on. Maybe he's been killed. But when they saw that, what they saw was actually that the cat had become too comfortable in the house of humans. He was getting food, he was getting warm place to sleep, and he had effectively forgotten his home, his place. To put it another way, he's found his home in another place, not among the other brothers and sisters, but another, he's adopted into another family, if you like. This story came to mind, not saying anything about cats, or not saying anything about wild animals, but the notion that the cat became too comfortable and forgot his home. I think in the story of Micah as well, we get a sense that the people forgot where they belonged. The people forgot that they belonged to God. The people forgot that their place was to walk humbly before God, as it says here. This is the classic text, classic passage, Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. The word to walk humbly with your God, right? To be with God. A Hebrew way of saying is that another Hebrew way of saying is to be to be before the face of God. And so Israel, the people of Israel, had forgotten that this was their place, and instead they were getting comfortable in the ways of the world, in this system that they have made for themselves, with alliances, with idolatry, and with opulence and all of that. That's kind of the context. The focus of today's sermon is the message of Micah, which is that the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. So let's look at this scenario one more time. If you think of sometime around just before the first red mark, just before the collapse of the northern kingdom to Assyria, this was a time of, I've mentioned this again and again, but this was a time of wealth, of relative peace. But the prophets would say that although it looked all well, there's rottenness inside the society, in the spiritual, there's spiritual rottenness, there's spiritual unfaithfulness, and something tragic is about to happen. This was the message. But when you read the book of Micah, right, you realize actually how arrogant the people were. You realize the amount of corruption, the amount of hollowness that were present in these two kingdoms during that time. And I just want to quickly go through some of these descriptions from the book of Micah. First, we see in Micah chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes, they rob them of their inheritance." We have here a description of wealthy landowners, like people who are already rich, right? Wealthy landowners, and they would prey on small farmers. They would take advantage of small farmers. It says they would even plot evil on their beds. Even at night, they would stay awake devising and planning how to take advantage of the poor, how to steal even more, basically, how to steal even more of the land. Just think about the arrogance of the society of such a time. He goes on to say, "You drive the women of your people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever." An indication of how the women and the young children, who are the vulnerable sections of the society, they were evicted from their house, as it says here. They were removed from the comfort of their house for the sake of the rich, for them to get richer and to take advantage of them. It goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 1, "Then I said, listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, should you not embrace justice, you who hate evil and love, who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from the bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot." Very graphic language, speaking about the leaders as like cannibals, like people who would eat the flesh of the poor and the helpless, people who would, the wealthy and the powerful, who would devour over the powerless. I mean, these are very strong graphic language that are being used here to convey how horrible the activities were in the sight of God. And then it goes on to say, verse 9, "Hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who built Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money." Again, we see in verse 10, the people, the leaders were exploiting the helpless, the poor, for their labor at the cost of human lives, at the cost of their health, to build these massive projects for their own vanity in Zion, in Jerusalem. And so the powerful, the leaders were taking advantage of the helpless. There was deep injustice in the society, both in social but also in economic sense. In verse 11, it talks about indicating the court system, the legal system, rather than standing for those who have been wronged, who are vulnerable, rather than standing up for those who are helpless, the court system itself practiced bribery. They were siding with the powerful. And so where will the poor go? Where will the helpless go in such a situation, right? They are quite helpless. Like, they cannot turn to the institutions that are supposed to protect them. Everything is just deeply ridden with corruption and just sense of injustice. This was a society of, in chapter 2, verse 2, it says, this was a society of coveting, getting more, wanting more. It was a society that was centered on themselves. And they had forgotten that God will judge them. They had forgotten that they assumed that God cannot reach us. We are here, we're doing our thing. God cannot reach us. We are far away from the hands, the judgment of God. And God cannot even God cannot judge us. We will do what we want. There's a deep arrogance in the society. I think you get the sense as well from reading these verses. Besides the social aspect, there's also spiritual decay in the society. We see this abundantly present in chapter 1, verse 6. "Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a piece of planting, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images, since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes. As the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. This is what the Lord says: as for the prophets who lead my people astray, they proclaim peace if they have something to eat, but prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them." We see here there's a worship of idols, there's worship of other gods, but also we see interesting depiction of the prophets. They were prophets for profit. They were just doing their thing for profit. And so they would say the things, they would speak the things that made them money. If it makes money to say peace, they would say that because it was profitable for them. This was a money-making scheme for the prophets as well. They only looked for payment. They were greedy. They made false proclamations just like this. And they would even shut up the real prophets and say, "Do not prophesy," the prophets say. "Do not prophesy about these things. This grace will not overtake us. You descendants of Jacob, should it be said, does the Lord become impatient? Does he do such things? Do not my words do good to the one whose ways are upright? If a liar and deceiver comes and says, 'I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer,' that would be just the prophet for this people." We see here the prophets of this time resisted the real prophecies from God, which was a call to repentance. Instead of that, they would just sugarcoat the message, and they would say the things that made them money. They would say the things that that made them likable, if you like, in terms of acquiring money and acquiring power. This was a religion that validated their greed and their pride. This was a religion that had forgotten that God is there. This was a religion that assumes that, you know what, God is far removed out there and he can't do anything to you. It's just make the most of the opportunity. This was a religion that was built on that arrogance. And the problem, because of all this noise, was that when God sends his prophets, the people did not listen. They have become deaf, they have become numb. So God sends prophet after prophet after prophet, right? And yet, it was not working. It's almost like these days you open, let's say on Instagram, and you're trying to say something positive, but you are overwhelmed by all the others, right? And so one way to think about what God does here is, what the prophets do here is, God sends prophets who grab attention, if you like. Yeah, so I thought it would be useful. Okay, so when people become spiritually numb, God breaks through their pride and indifference by communicating in bold, attention-grabbing ways through prophets like Micah and Hosea to show he is not distant, but present and actively speaking, to declare that the Lord is coming. You might remember Hosea. A few weeks back, we looked at him, his life. He was a man, a prophet, who was called by God to embody, to live the life, the story of God's love and God's judgment by marrying someone who was unfaithful. God called him to a dramatic life, almost as a way to grab the attention of the people. Micah today, this guy is unique because his attention-grabbing tactic was to go undressed. He was called to not wear sandals, to be stripped down in public, and to go as... and this was the attention-grabbing... I know that science sounds kind of lame, but you understand what I mean. Like, God calls this prophet to communicate in and convey how drastic this is, how serious this is, how severe this is, like Hosea and like Micah. So if we reframe the life of Micah in today's language, we can might even call him Micah was like God's influencer, like, and he's got all the characteristics. He had this bold personality, as I mentioned. God calls him to walk around without clothes, bare feet, to convey not necessarily just to get attention, but to embody the message, to communicate the shame and the severity of Israel's disobedience. He also was a master of words, and you see this all across the book of Micah, but also specifically in chapter 1, verse 10 to 16, which is a wonderful play of puns on the names of town. For example, here I just put a section that has been made in modern sense. So it's like saying in Dustville. Of course, this is a translation. It's a bit lame. Please excuse me. But it's like saying, in Dustville, roll in the dust. In Alarm Town, the alarm is sounded. The citizens of Exit Burr will never get out alive. The village of Bittertown wait in vain for sweet peace. And so there's a whole section like this where he plays with the names of the towns and he uses puns to communicate this message of God's judgment. So he was a wizard of wordplay, a master of pun. He was also deeply artistic and creative, as you can tell from the text we have just read, the imagery that he uses. And his message is very, it's a bit of an emotional roller coaster. If you read through, there are 7 chapters of Micah. One moment, it's like all judgment and like heavy metal kind of thing, like judgment, like hell and fury. And a few verses later, it's all about God's love, it's like promise and hope and restoration. And so there's a bit of an emotional roller coaster that we see in his message, almost like if he had an Instagram feed, it'd be just, you know, like wild, like shift of like good things and then judgment and justice and love. So he was a man of great emotional sensitivity to what God was doing in the world. But also we noticed that he also maintained depth and he gave sharp commentary about the society, as we've seen already. So you might think of him as somebody who was whom God sent to grab the attention of the people, to remind them of the important message. But unlike the other prophets for profit, those who are looking for profit, Micah was unique in the sense that he never turned attention to himself. He never tried to use this tactics to glorify himself. In fact, his name, Micah, or Micaiah, it means who is like the Lord. And he embodied this message. He always pointed the direction or the attention back to God to consider, look at God, like who is like God? God is above all things, so on and so forth. His life was an embodiment of the message, turning the focus to God. And unlike the other prophets who were looking for profit, he was very faithful in embodying this message. So we see here, just to quickly summarize, the people had become numb. They have gotten too comfortable in this world, in the ways of the world. And God sends prophets after prophets, and Micah being one of them, who embodies this powerful, attention-grabbing tactic to convey his message that God is with them. God is there. God is not remote. God is not removed from the people. God is with them. If I were to summarize the message of Micah, I would focus on two things. There's obviously more, but I want to focus on two things. One is his message against coveting. And again, we have talked about this earlier, but I think covetousness was one of Judah's great sin. As we looked earlier, the powerful, the leaders, the haves, the people who have, they already had enough. They were living in relative prosperity. But we saw that they would devise ways to steal from the helpless and the poor. It even says, again, just to go back to that imagery, they would lie awake at night to make plans on how to benefit, how to profit from this, right? Instead of devising plans to help needy, they were devising plans to take away more, right? And so in Micah's time, the people of Judah, the people of Israel, they lived a life of coveting, a life of wanting more. And I think that has something to say about our day, our time as well. We live in a time of consumerism. We live in a time when we are encouraged to be geared around ourselves, where our life is about what we want, about grabbing more. Sometimes even when that involves hurting others, there's ways to rationalize that around that. Like the bad prophets of Micah's time, the focus is on drawing focus and attention to oneself and to make gains for ourselves. And of course, this is a great evil, as Micah points out, and I think it speaks to us as well today. And in this world of grasping and in this world of greediness, Micah's message calls out and says, "The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming." So this covetousness is, it comes from a heart that is anchored in the things of this world. We saw that Israel and Judah was at that moment in the time of Micah, they had this relative wealth. They lived in relative pleasure, life full of pleasure. And when they had enough, they had alliances with other kingdoms. And so they trusted in this prosperity. They were not looking to God for security. They were grasping for anything to secure their own security, secure their own kingdom. They were grasping for anything to gain here. They were not looking for what God would offer or God has promised. In that context, Micah comes along and says, "The Lord is coming." I think the Lord is coming. The notion of the notion that God is coming, when Micah connects this, he's showing that materialism and this coveting is not just a material problem. He shows us that it is actually a spiritual problem in the sense that it exposes that our heart is not looking towards God. Our heart is not waiting for what God will do, but rather we're looking to grasp for more in this world, not looking for what God is doing. The Lord is coming. That is the message that Micah brings to us. So Israel trusted in wealth and armies, seeking worldly gain instead of looking to God for true security and purpose. The second message, of course, the first being his message against coveting. The second message is the Lord is coming. And you might recognize this, Maranatha. Maranatha is an Aramaic way of saying the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. God is going to do something. That's what Micah says. God is going to do something. Look out for what God is doing instead of living your life grabbing for things in this world. That's what the message of Micah goes to the people of Israel. First of all, when the Lord comes, there will be punishment for sins. There will be punishment for all the exploitation that has been carried out to the helpless. God is going to bring justice. And for those who have been wronged, God is going to bring restoration. Right? This is the hope. This is the promise that Micah speaks when he says the Lord is coming. But also, it also conveys that true safety, true security is in this imagery of the mountain of God that Micah speaks of in towards the end of the book. It's not in chariots. True security is not in chariots, in armies, in fortresses, or in the wealth and in the secure life that they have set for themselves. True security is to be found in the mountain of the Lord, in the presence of God, as he says earlier, to walk humbly before God, to walk humbly with God. That is true security. And there's a wonderful image that's given in Micah chapter 4, verse 4, in which when the Lord comes, under his vine, the promise is that every man and woman will be able to sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. I mean, what a lovely imagery that is, right? That in this, when the Lord comes, there'll be true security. There'll be no more of that stripping of what belonged to you by the powerful and the selfish, but there'll be true security when the Lord comes. And of course, I think the imagery here, you might get the hint. Micah is also the book that prophesies that Jesus is going to be born from the town of Bethlehem. So it's, again, in terms of the story of Jesus, this is a very important book. Micah prophesies that the promised king will be born from Bethlehem. The promised king is coming. And when the promised king comes, the Messiah comes, he will establish a kingdom that will be a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of justice, a kingdom of truth and love, right? So the Lord is coming. Micah says, do not waste your time and your life grabbing things and living living a life of covetousness. Rather, look to the Lord who is coming, Maranatha. I think it's probably useful to just end with a quick reflection on what does it mean to say the Lord is coming for us. What does it mean to say the Lord is coming? What does it mean to say Maranatha? Maranatha is a word, the Aramaic word. It's a word that the early Christians would say to one another, just like we say Shalom or how are you, something like that, right? Among the early Christians, they would say Maranatha, reminding each other that the Lord is coming, Jesus is coming back soon. But what does it mean to say the Lord is coming for us? First of all, it means that it challenges any covetousness that we might have in our hearts and our lives. It challenges the self-centered lifestyle that is the norm in our society today. It challenges us to think about ourselves, to ensure that we are not living like the poor cat who became too comfortable in a place where he doesn't belong. It challenges us to think about the covetousness that might have crept into our hearts. Also, reminds us, when we say Maranatha and the Lord is coming, it reminds us that God is not far away from the world, far away from our concerns. God is very much with us, and he will be with us. The question is, are we paying attention to what God is doing in our lives? And the third implication of that is to question, am I living as though Jesus will return? Or am I living as if this life is all that there is for me? Right. This little imagery here might be curious why I put that picture here. It comes from the book of John, where Jesus says, my sheep knows my voice. My sheep knows my voice, and they respond to my voice. And I hope we will be like the sheep who knows the voice of Jesus when he speaks to us, unlike the people of Israel, who God sent prophets again and again, and yet they were numb to what God was speaking. But I hope that we will be like the sheep who knows his voice, who listen attentively for any indication of what God is doing in our lives, and who is looking for any indication of how God's kingdom is being made realized in this world. Not to get too comfortable in this world, but to remember that home is to be with God and to be in the to walk humbly with God, as Micah says. So I encourage you to, during the course of this week, if this thought comes to you, just reflect on what it means to say Maranatha, what it means to say the Lord is coming. As you're driving, as you're walking, I hope this word, this phrase keeps nagging you in a good way, forcing you to think about what it means that the Lord is coming and he's coming soon, as the Bible says. So I want to give some time for us to just pause for a bit and time of silence to think about these questions that I put here. Are we paying attention to God who is not far away from us, but God who is with us? And are we living as though Jesus will return? Or are we living as if this life is all that there is for us? Let's take some time to be silent in prayer, and I'll close. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not left us as orphans in this world, but you sent your servants, you give us your word, and you give us the Holy Spirit who befriends us and who is close to us. Lord, in times when we act as though you are far away from us, in times when we are numb to what you are saying and what you are doing, may you give us a heart that is sensitive, ears that is open to what you are doing in our lives. Lord, we also want to know more about what it means that you are coming back. And we also deeply want our lives to be shaped by that hope that you are coming back. And so, Lord, even as we let these words sink into our hearts, may it take root deeply, and may it help us to reorient our hearts and our lives, our hands, our bodies, that we might live a life of hope, of active hope, and turn from coveting, turn from greed, and turn from idolatry. We thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.